It's good to be with you this morning. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. This morning we're looking at Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, and we'll be making our way down through chapter 6, verse 3. We're returning to a theme that we really just only introduced a couple weeks ago, a theme that really forms the heart of the book of Hebrews, looking at the high priesthood of Christ. Toward the end of chapter 4, the writer sets the stage for this, and he tells us that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he tells us that we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and at the same time, he's yet without sin. We have a sinless and a sympathizing Savior, a priest who is able to stand in the gap as the perfect substitute for guilty sinners, and at the same time identifies with us in our weakness. He stood exactly where we stand. He knows what it is to be tempted and to be tried, which provides tremendous encouragement and incentive for sinners like you and I to come with confidence before his throne, knowing that it's in this place, at the throne of God, we have a sinless, sympathizing Savior, one who is ready to give us exactly what our souls need, mercy and grace in time of need. And I trust that this morning, on some level, each one of you are in a time of need. You need to come to the throne of Christ, the throne of God, where you will find this nourishment and this help that your soul needs. Well, our passage this morning is rather unique. We're dealing with what amounts to a digression, really, a digression from the topic at hand. It's a sort of parenthetical aside where the writer pauses for a minute. And he pauses to address a critical issue that, in some sense at least, limits him from plunging immediately into the depths of this glorious doctrine of Christ's great high priesthood. So before we go any further, let me invite you to look at God's word with me as I read, beginning in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. The writer says, "About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal punishment. And this we will do if God permits." The middle of the book of Hebrews contains some of the deepest and most profound discussions of Christ's priestly office that are in the entire Bible. It includes expositions of his work and ministry as it relates to the law. It describes Christ's greatness over and against the ministry of Melchizedek. It talks about the relationship between Jesus and Melchizedek, the relationship between the Old and the New Covenants. And all of this has rich implications for what I might just describe as the ordinary believer. These depths of God's Word aren't something that are just reserved for ivory tower theologians. They're not just for people who have a particular interest in theological minutiae. And at the same time, the writer knows that there's a depth to them. They're truths that will require very careful attention and some level of maturity of the audience. And I'll say, by extension, maturity and careful attention of us in the weeks ahead as we dive into all of this fullness and richness, if we want to ascertain all of the things that are there. But before he can go there, he interrupts himself, and he deals with this looming issue. It's something that has to be addressed before he goes on. Look at verse 11. He says, "About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing." That expression, that it's hard to explain or that it's hard to make clear, is actually a fairly common expression. It's a fairly common rhetorical device in ancient Greek writing. And ordinarily, it means exactly what it sounds like, that the topic at hand is complex or perplexing. Philo and Origen, if you've ever read some of the early Greek philosophers, they use this phrase in many places. For example, the difficulty of describing the difference between the taste of something that's bitter and the taste of something sweet. We know what that's like by way of experience, but try putting that into words. How do you tell someone how bitterness differs from sweetness? It's hard to put down in language. Or take, for example, colors. How do you tell someone what the color blue is like in language, in vocabulary? The difficulty of explanation is inherent in the subject itself. It's hard to explain. And outside of this one biblical example, that is universally the case in the way this particular expression is used. But notice here in the scriptures in Hebrews 5 that that's not at all the case. That is not at all the hang-up that is present here. What is imposing the limitation on the writer? He says that the people have become dull of hearing. The limitation is with the audience. It's with the listeners. Several years ago, I was sitting down to lunch one Sunday afternoon during one of our fellowship meals with David Bletcher. And if you don't know who David Bletcher is, he and his family attended here for several years, and he's one of the world's foremost math researchers. As I understand it, David discovers new math and cracks these problems that no one's been able to solve for centuries in some cases. And one week I was sitting down at the fellowship meal, and Steve, I don't know if you remember this, but you were sitting next to me. And Steve and I'm going to speak for Steve this morning. Steve and I were asking David, can you explain what it is exactly you do? How do you discover new math? How do you research new math? And David said, "Well, it's like this." He said, "Imagine that there is a river of math. And this river has numbers floating all around it. And you're standing on the bank of the river, and you jump into the river, and you swim around, and that was the end." And that's all he said. And Steve and I looked at each other with this knowing look and said, "Oh, now I see. Now we understand." Well, you get the point. I think everybody in that conversation knew that the problem that was present there wasn't necessarily the idea itself, that there's a challenge there, but David knew the limitation was with the audience. He knew that we didn't have the capacity to understand what exactly it was that he did, and that's exactly what's happening here in Hebrews. He says, we have much to explain, much to say, but it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. There's a sluggishness. There's a spiritual lethargy that has crept into the church, and it seems that the problem is widespread enough that it has to be addressed on a corporate level. The whole church needs to be admonished, really, about this difficulty that's present that limits them from understanding the full depth of what the writer wants to address. Well, what does it mean to be dull of hearing? Typically, that presumes that there is a preoccupation with other affairs. Just to put it simply, you have other things on your mind. Your brain is occupied with other things, things that deaden the senses, in this case, to more important things, to more important spiritual things, spiritual realities. Jesus talks about this in Mark chapter 4, where he tells the parable of the sower. And he talks about different kinds of soil that the word is cast upon. And when he gets to the word that's sown among thorns, he says this: "They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Just the desire for other things can choke out the word. And maybe you have had the experience at times of going home on a Sunday, as I confess, I'm sure that I have on occasion when I've been in your shoes, and you know, dawns on you, I can't remember what the sermon was about today. Your mind was preoccupied with other things. We don't know exactly what the problem was here with the Hebrews, whether they had become enamored with other things, whether they were discouraged by the trials of life. We know that there's growing hostility in the Church of God around this time, and perhaps the pressures of living for Jesus in a very hostile world had begun to get to them, and they maybe have shrink back a little bit. It may have just been something more mundane, that they were distracted by a desire for other things. But whatever the case is, we're describing a spiritual condition here where there's a lack of capacity to hear the word, to receive it, and to respond. To respond with the faith and the obedience that particular aspect of God's word requires for us. Now, we know that this is a problem, an innate problem for unbelievers. We know that those who are not born of God cannot receive the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. In our natural state, we do not receive the things of God. Isaiah talks about those who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. And Jesus often went around saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You have ears to hear this morning. Are you discerning God's word? What did he mean when he said that? If we are to truly hear God's word, if we're going to respond with faith, the faith which without which it's impossible to please the Lord, we have to first humble ourselves. We have to submit to the word that's been spoken, which has in view doing something more than processing it, something more than understanding it purely on a cognitive level. We have to receive it. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. It says that God will show favor to the one who's humble and contrite of heart, who trembles at my word. So there's a particular level of receptivity that we are looking for in our hearts. So church, I would just pause here for a moment and ask you, what kind of effect is the word of God having on you? What kind of effect has the scriptures, the inspired truth of Jesus Christ, had upon your life this week? This particular week? How is God changing you with his word? How would you rate your own attentiveness and receptivity to the word of God? the affliction that our text describes as being dull of hearing isn't just a concern for unbelievers, is it? It's a concern for us. Christians can have stuffy ears. The ears of believers can be plugged up with other things, and we can grow spiritually hard of hearing. This is exactly the case, exactly the situation that the Hebrews were in. I think it should be noted that things had not always been like this in the church that this writer is addressing. Further on in chapter 10, he says, "Recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Notice the kind of church that is being described here. There is a real earnestness, or there had been a real earnestness, a real zeal among the listeners in earlier days, an earnestness to live for Christ, whatever the cost, whatever it required of them, to fill up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions and to make the savor of Christ known throughout the world, to place all of their hope in the promises of God that their inheritance was not of this world, but it was waiting for them forever in paradise with Christ. May it be so among us. May that be true of us. But the sad truth is that these were former days. He had to write to them and say, recall the former days. Remember from whence you have fallen and repent. Do you not remember the earnestness and the zeal that you had for Christ long, long ago in the intervening years? What had happened? We can't say. We don't know, but they had grown dull. He'd grown dull of hearing, which should be a warning for all of us that former zeal, former earnestness is no guarantee of future growth in the Lord. It's no guarantee of progress in the faith and of spiritual growth. You can't rest on yesterday's laurels. Consider this, church. Just because you have had your ears open to the good news of Jesus Christ at some point in the past doesn't mean your ears are wide open today. You can grow hard of hearing, spiritually speaking. Allow the Lord to just impress that upon your heart this morning. I can grow spiritually hard of hearing, and some of you, I trust, would need to recall former days. Wherever you are, though, in your walk with the Lord, allow the Lord to impress this on your heart. I can grow to a place where I don't receive God's word. I don't respond with the hearing of faith. This is a serious condition. It's a very serious condition to be in. If you have your Bible open, look at chapter 5, verse 9. It says of Christ, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What I want you to realize here is that being dull of hearing, spiritually speaking, it's not like falling asleep in the evening news. It's not like just not being able to stay awake when you sit down on the sofa in the evening. These are matters of real eternal consequence. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Have you grown dull of hearing? He goes on to say that this problem has left them in this state of spiritual stagnation. Look at verse 12. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." They've been long enough in the Lord that they ought to be teachers, he says, by this point. Now, observe that he doesn't turn to a particular segment of the church at this point. There's no indication at all that he's thinking particularly of those people who are uniquely gifted to be teachers in the narrower sense of the word, in the way of an elder or a pastor. In fact, James says, in that formal sense, not many of you should become teachers, for you know you'll be judged with a greater strictness. But here, in this case, we find a broad appeal to the church at large. It's a vision statement that brings into focus one of the core tenets of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple is someone who teaches others. It's someone who teaches others what it means to live and follow Christ. In Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila hear Apollos teaching in the synagogue, and the Bible says wonderful things of this man. It says that he was fervent in spirit. It says that he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, but Priscilla and Aquila saw in his teaching that there was a need for further instruction. And so very organically, very naturally, without any special commission, they took Apollos aside, and the Bible says that they taught the way of God more accurately. So he taught accurately the things about Jesus Christ, but they wanted to teach him even more accurately and to disciple this young man. Titus 2 entreats older women not to spend their days as busybodies and getting drunk with wine. Churches don't need older women going around gossiping, getting drunk, do they? What do they need? Churches need older women who teach younger women how to love their husbands and their children, how to work quietly with their hands at home, how to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. So here again is a vision of disciples discipling others, of disciples of Christ making disciples themselves. That's what a disciple is. It's someone who looks for opportunities around them to say, follow me as I follow Christ. That is such an illuminating statement of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was the consummate teacher. He had incredible teaching gifts, teaching capability. But as he conceives of discipling others, he does not see himself as the paragon of Christian virtue. He doesn't see himself as the ultimate model of righteousness, but just as someone who's following hard after Jesus and is able to look around him and say, would you follow me? Would you come with me while I follow hard after Christ? That's what it means to be a disciple. I'm striving after the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you come with me? Won't you join me in that journey? So brothers and sisters, who are you bringing with you? Who are you taking with you? Who has the Lord given you already to disciple, to teach? What investment are you making today for the kingdom of God? Our trajectory as the people of God is to be aimed at spiritual maturity, at preparedness, at active disciple-making, both in the evangelization of unbelievers, but also in training up those who are already in the Lord. That is our vision as a church. That's the vision that God has given us, that he's commissioned us to do. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Jesus is with you as you go forth on this mission, but this is your commission. I would imagine that some of you in a room this size need to hear those same words the writer spoke. By this time, you ought to be teachers. How long have you walked with the Lord? And I just say that in the same spirit that the writer addresses this church in love. How long have you walked with the Lord? Are you bringing others with you? says here that the Hebrews still needed milk. Verse 12, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Milk is appropriate, isn't it, at certain stages of development. In fact, there are some stages of development where it's inappropriate to give anything but milk. Imagine we had a two-week-old little baby here at a fellowship meal, and I sat down and gave that child, just plopped a giant porterhouse steak in front of him, sprinkled with truffle salt and asparagus and wild mushrooms. You'd look at me like I was crazy. Why? Because babies need milk. Everybody knows that. They need something that will give their bodies the nourishment, that will provide the foundation so that they can one day develop, that they can graduate on to richer foods. The church in Corinth was like that. They needed milk. It was a very young, very immature church on many levels, but you expect that, don't you, out of babes in Christ. You expect those out of those who are relatively new in the Lord, and I think that explains to a large degree, Paul's incredible patience with them, given many of the problems that were present in that church. He told them in 1 Corinthians 3, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And he says, and even now you're not ready. You still need milk. Well, if you're a relatively new believer in Christ, I want you to know that I'm not really addressing you this morning. If you are in that position, you need to devote yourself to what the scriptures describe as spiritual milk, to getting a firm grasp on the fundamentals of the faith, who Jesus is, what he did to save you from your sins, what he wants to do with your life. Understand as you pour yourself into those things that there are bottomless depths to God's word. There are riches and there's a fullness to God's word that you'll never exhaust in this life. But this exhortation here in Hebrews 5 is directed primarily at those who have been long in the Lord, who've walked with Christ for many years. Well, the Hebrews we're in what you might call a state of perpetual spiritual infancy. Perpetual spiritual infancy. As bizarre as it is to think about a little baby eating a steak, it's even more bizarre to imagine what this text describes. Imagine now grown men and women sitting down, and I'll just keep using the fellowship table as our example here, holding bottles of milk in their hands. Imagine someone sitting down next to them saying, there's crock pots full of food in there. There's roast beef, and there's potatoes, and there's rolls and all this. But they respond and say, no thanks. I'm just going to have the all-you-can-drink milk buffet. I'm just going to stick with milk today. It's a bizarre picture. It's meant to be a provocative image. You're meant to hold this image in your mind of adults in the Lord, those who've walked with Christ, who have known him savingly for many years, drinking milk, and say to yourself, there's something wrong here. This isn't right. This isn't the way things are meant to be. This is not natural. Spurgeon said, a child is a very beautiful object. An infant is one of the loveliest sights under heaven. But if after 20 years your child is still an infant, it would be a dreadful trial to you. We expect that at some point within a certain time frame, milk will give way to solid food. And the same is true spiritually. What are you eating today? Well, what is spiritual milk? And what is spiritual food? To answer the first of those questions, look at chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And then we'll consider the relationship of the one to the other. In chapter 6, verse 1, once more, he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." In very brief fashion here, he takes us on a tour of the essentials of the Christian faith. These are the fundamentals. These are the first things when it comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What does he name first? Repentance and faith. There is a turning away from dead works, from those works that cannot save, and a turning to the living God and faith. He describes some of these purification ceremonies, instructions about washings. Probably here he's drawing attention to some of the extraneous rituals that had been developed around the time of the first century that had been added to Christian practice. By the time you get into the first century, there's a fairly elaborate system of ritual washings and traditions. And the writer, he may be pointing here to the symbolic nature of baptism and its command to professing believers. It's the symbolic nature of where our true cleansing comes from, that it comes from Christ. He talks about the resurrection. He talks about the final judgment. These are the basic principles of the oracles of God. And there's a certain sense in which the church, they needed this. Verse 12, he says, you still need this. You still need milk. You might remember how there's this temptation that seems to be present in the church to return to the old types and shadows, to go back to the former ways, to those ways that were accompanied by visible expressions in Judaism. They were attracted to visible forms. That might speak to why he brings up these ritual washings. And so they still need to be taught, still need to be instructed in these elementary principles, the ABCs of the gospel, you might say. And at the same time, and I want you to notice this, there is a tension between this reality, the reality of their present immaturity, and the exhortation that follows it. To leave the milk, to press on into more substantial spiritual food. Further down in chapter 6, he says, "We desire," this is verse 11 and 12, "we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Earlier he says, you are sluggish, you are dull of hearing. Now he says, we don't want you to be sluggish. Earlier he says, you need milk. And just after declaring that, he immediately launches into the solid food that he says their immaturity makes it hard to explain. You see the dynamic there. There's this present reality, and there's this place where they need to go to, where they need to press on toward. He's saying effectively what every parent has had an opportunity to say at some point: look, this is where you are, but I don't want you to stay there. I want you to put away childish things and to press on into maturity. That's what this admonishment is designed to say, and I think if it makes us blush a little bit, that's all right. Let's press on in maturity. There's a difference, isn't there, between drinking milk and living on milk. You see that in verse 13. "Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." When it comes to the heart of the Christian faith, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, he's unskilled. He's still an infant. He knows little more than the elementary aspects of the faith. And I think it's tempting, isn't it, to say that we have a whole culture of Christianity today that subsists on an almost exclusively milk-based spiritual diet. And that is true to a certain extent. A large part of the responsibility there falls on leaders We have many Christian leaders today who pour glasses of milk week in and week out in their congregations. And that's something that has to be addressed. But notice that in this case, brothers and sisters, the emphasis, the focus, the responsibility lies with the people of God. It's not geared toward the preacher. It lies with you. And he's saying, as it were, you have to pull up a chair, as it were, to the table of God. You have to partake of the riches and the depths and the wisdom of the full counsel of God. Eat of this feast. Eat freely of everything that God has spread for you in Christ. Let your palate be developed. Get a taste for greater things, for deeper things. I'd just like to say a word to those of you who are thinking about people in your lives who are in this position, who are in places of spiritual maturity. They seem to be stuck in this perpetual state of spiritual infancy. It would have been easy for the writer to just rip into them and say, snap out of it. You know, get with the program. But he doesn't do that, and at the same time, he doesn't say silent. There's a beautiful balance in God's word. He speaks. He loves them enough to be direct. He doesn't mince his words. But he lays it out in a way where you can see his concern. You can see his heart for those who are spiritually languishing, for those who are at risk of neglecting so great a salvation. And then he comes alongside of them and he says, let us go on to spiritual maturity. He puts his arm around them and says, let's walk together. Let us go on to spiritual maturity. He even includes himself, and that's a good model for us. It's a good model for us to follow as we seek to grow in our faithfulness to God's word in making disciples ourselves on all fronts and all levels. Now, what is solid food? If we had the time, we might read all of chapters 7 through 10. I confess I was tempted to do that this morning. But just in short order, chapters 7 to 10 is that extended exposition that I've been describing of Christ's priesthood, his saving power, his sufficiency for believers, the way he constantly intercedes for the people of God. And this is helpful. This is instructive because it shows us that the solid food we're talking about doesn't point to an entirely different set of Christian teaching. It's a building on the foundation that's already been laid. It's a building. Colossians chapter 1 says, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Let those words ring in your ears. How great are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now notice what Paul's saying here. What is going to bring the people of God to a place of full maturity? It's the proclamation of Christ in all of its richness, in all of its glory, the riches of the glory of this mystery. And that's what we need to hear. That's what we need to hear again and again in all of its breadth and depth. This is what the Apostle Paul says will bring Christians into mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I just belabor the point here because I want us to recognize that there's no suggestion that there are distinct tiers of Christian development, where in one stage you need the gospel, and then eventually you graduate beyond that and you move on to other more complicated things. You begin to exclusively focus on advanced doctrine. The solid food against that is nothing more and nothing less than a greater understanding of the depths and the implications of those elementary doctrines. Many of us, for example, came to faith in Christ overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus is able to save sinners, that the blood of Christ could atone for our sins, that he would forgive sinners like us. We were awestruck by the fact that his victory over death meant that we could share in that victory and in the promised inheritance. But if your experience was anything like mine and like most people's, it was only later in the process of growing in Christ and of spiritual maturation that you begin to discover more of the implications of that. You begin to understand more of what it means to make that proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Some of you might have times in your life where you'd be able to say, you know, there's this season of my life, however long it may have been, where I viewed my faith in Christ as a Sunday morning affair. Sunday mornings belong to the Lord, and then, you know, the rest of my life was really for me and however I wanted to live. And, you know, as you grow in the Lord, you begin to discover that there's not a square inch of your existence over which Christ's lordship does not claim total and absolute authority. And along the way, you realize, oh, I never considered what it meant to live as a believer in this aspect of my life. It never occurred to me that Jesus might ask something of me in the way I interact in this sphere of my life. And you grow along the way in your maturity. That's the difference between spiritual milk and spiritual food or solid food. The emphasis is on progress. It's on growth in the faith. So be careful. Don't draw too many conclusions as you think about spiritual milk. Metaphors are really dangerous. They're really dangerous, and they're dangerous in God's Word. We can draw the wrong conclusions at times. It's not that milk in and of itself is bad. It's just that it won't bring you by itself to the place of maturity that God wants you to be in. You need solid food. And so it says, let us go on. Let's go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation. It's not that God is calling us as a people to scrap the work that's already been done, not to move to some other building site, but to build upon the work that's already been laid, to build upon the foundation that's already present in your life. That's what this word would have you do today. Discipleship and spiritual growth are the theme. So, beloved, are you growing? Are you growing in Christ? Are you growing in spiritual maturity? It may not always be by leaps and bounds, but are you growing? Are you seeking the Lord? Again, from verse 14 in chapter 5, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Mark in your minds that maturity is not equivalent to knowledge. It's not equivalent to knowledge. I've known many people with brilliant minds, people who are fascinated by theological intricacies, people who've acquired massive amounts of theological data points in their mind, but that alone is not an indication of spiritual maturity. It's very important that we get a biblical definition of spiritual maturity, and he gives it to us here. Christian maturity, unlike the process of physical or bodily maturation, is not a mostly automatic process. It's not a virtue of age. It describes someone who has had their powers of discernment, their ability to distinguish between good and evil, trained. So here's a picture of a person who strives to know what is pleasing to God in every conceivable situation and circumstance. They want to bring glory to God in everything that they do. That's spiritual maturity. Conversely, we can say that those who live on milk are prime targets for confusion over what's good and what's evil in the sight of the Lord. You can see that all across our country today. Professing believers who are confused on any number of fronts, any number of subjects, all manner of issues that the Bible isn't silent about, and yet nevertheless, here are believers who don't have the powers of discernment trained to be able to clearly distinguish between what's good and what's evil. And so what happens? They're easily deceived, easily duped, easily led astray. The mature, on the other hand, have learned. And it says constant practice. That's encouraging on one level. We need to practice constantly to grow in this way. It's not a one-time event. It's not a secret passageway that brings you into maturity. It requires constant practice, constant searching of God's word, constant feasting at his table. How to bring glory to God. How to glorify the one who has redeemed us with the price of his own son's blood. That is true spiritual maturity. Let us go on. Ephesians 4 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Brothers and sisters, what are you being fed by? Are you subsisting on spiritual milk, or are you feasting on solid food, the fullness of what has been given to us in Christ? Where are you headed this morning? Who are you taking with you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this admonishment. I thank you for this reproof that challenges us. Lord, I thank you that you know our dullness of heart, and that we're often willing to rest on the experiences of yesterday. Lord, I pray that you would press this word into our hearts. God, that those who are dull in listening, Lord, that you, as only your Spirit can do, would pull out the stuffing, would allow us to hear clearly, perceptively, the truth of Jesus Christ in all of its riches and all of its glorious fullness. Lord, I ask that you'd make it so that not one of us would be content with the place of maturity that we've attained to now, but that we'd press on. Or that we would grow, that we would always be a growing people, growing in fruitfulness, growing in holiness, growing in obedience. Lord, we need so much of your help in this. Lord, I thank you that Jesus is a sinless, a sympathizing Savior, and I praise you for his patience with the unbelieving so that they could come to repentance, and with the believing, Lord, so that we could grow into greater conformity with him. Lord, would you do a work in your church? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.